So let's talk again about what is a disciple. This will be our 16th study in the Gospel of Luke, and we're probably about a third of the way through the book. Last week we began chapter 9 of Luke, leaving off at verse 17, and the title of our message was, What is a Disciple? Part 1, and today we're going to look at part 2. I gave you 10 points of what a disciple is, and you remember just a couple of them. A disciple gets his or her power from the Holy Spirit. That's how we survive. Or a disciple must be dependent on God for his for provision. And there was 8 other ones. Today I wanted to introduce 4 other descriptions on what is a disciple. Today we pick up on part 2, you might say. So, you know, sometimes it's very important to focus on what the Bible says about discipleship, because there's a lot of kind of canned ideas out there. What, you know, a disciple, well, he goes to church on Sunday, maybe occasionally Wednesday. Easter and Christmas are mandatory, something like that. But we want to really be disciples of Jesus. That's what it is. We want to really truly be disciples. And when we tell others about that we're disciples of Jesus or Christians, we want to make sure they understand we're trying to follow the example of Jesus. That's something really important to understand. We don't want to give false misrepresentation. I mean, there's enough of that going on in the world today. People that claim to be Christians and have their own agenda, have their own idea about what it is to be a disciple, not what the Bible says. We also want to be transparent. We want to be able to let our lives be transparent and just let them see Jesus on the other end of things. I think that's important. It's not easy to be this way, believe me, but it's the way that what a disciple is. And when they look at us, we want them to know this is the real deal. We're not perfect. We're not perfect by any means, and we don't pretend to be. But we're striving to be truly in the calling of a disciple or a follower of Jesus, because there's no room in our lives if we call ourselves a disciple and we're just kind of doing our own thing. I mean, it really is misrepresenting what God wants us to be. And, you know, God has been misrepresented in so many ways today. I mean, you think about it. Everybody, you know, they look at Christians as hypocrites. They look at Christians as being, well, we are kind of weird anyways, right? I mean, a little bit when it goes to that. But we cannot call ourselves a disciple and not follow the example of Jesus. That's in our temperament, in our character, in our lives, in secret as well as in visible to other people altogether. You know, we also must be open as disciples to let people know that we're not perfect and that we do have failures. I think that's really important. I'm kind of transparent about that. You guys know that I say that often. I often share my own failures or, you know, at least the character failures that I have. And I do have a lot. Go ask my wife. She knows all about them. She has to live with me. So, but, you know, the Bible wants us to be true disciples. And then when we do offend somebody, we need to apologize. And we need to say we're sorry. You know, that's to admit wrongdoing, that's a good thing. It's interesting. The Bible says God is perfecting us. And we call that sanctification. That's a real, you know, fancy theological term. But it really means the process of God taking our lives and kind of changing it one brick at a time, right? I mean, one thing at a time, one day at a time, one problem at a time altogether. We're not perfect, and I can guarantee you, you're going to go to your grave not being perfect, no matter how long you walk with the Lord. You know, we see the Old Testament saints living longer than what we did, and they went to the grave not being perfect altogether. Our perfection comes when we are resurrected and we take on a whole new character, and then we're blameless. We're altogether just perfect. That's kind of looking forward to that, you know. I'm looking forward to, I make too many mistakes, so I'm looking forward to that altogether. And like I said, we're going to continue to make mistakes to the grave, and that's called the grace of God. He forgives us, he works with us. So today our title is What is a Disciple? Part 2. And I want to bring up four more points. Contagious cross bearers, okay? That's an original term there for me. Contagious cross bearers. How about what is a disciple? Well, a disciple experiences the supernatural. The supernatural. Not just the natural. All of us experience the natural, but we experience the supernatural in our life. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple steps out in faith. He steps out in faith, or he or she. And what is a disciple? Well, humble, focused, and gentle. That's a good description of Jesus altogether. So let's first look at this contagious Christians or contagious cross bearers. Verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered, and they said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen from the dead." And he said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and says, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Years ago, I met a guy named Peter, and I was in a ministry. Peter had this really great disposition. I mean, he was just fun to be around. I don't know what it is. Some people are like that. He was always upbeat, even when he had trials in his life, and he, just like all of us, he had trials. But he also was very transparent. He referred to the Father as Papa God. And it wasn't derogatory at all. It was a very enduring name that he placed on the name of the Father. And matter of fact, you could see the intimacy in his relationship with God. And I loved being around Peter. I don't know why. It was just exciting to be around him. He was what I call a contagious disciple, someone that was always upbeat, always focused, always looking toward God. Look again at verse 18. He says, when it happened, as it happened, he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. Now, not sure if this little verse escaped you, but what impressed me is that Jesus is very contagious. And I say that in a very positive way. He had this great influence over people by his example. Look at the very end of that verse. It says, his disciples joined him. One of the amazing things about Jesus is that he always pulled you up. He always pulled you up. Whenever you look at him in the scriptures, he's pulling people up. Often in our relationship with God, we kind of want to pull God down to our level. But God wants to pull us up to his level altogether. Obviously, his level, wouldn't you agree, is a lot better than our level altogether. He wants to pull us up. Jesus always did that with people. He drew people into the kingdom of God, and he had this contagious magnetism, you might say. It was just a magnetic personality, and he never lowered his standards. He always maintained those standards, and he would pull you up into the kingdom of God. He drew people into the kingdom. But here we see Jesus prayed, and they just joined him. He was like that altogether. Peter, in these verses, exhibits these traits. He says, "You're the Christ." He was very energetic about what he did. You know, Peter, he just exhibits this kind of trait. We'll see it later on. You know, if there's anything you can say about Peter, he was very enthusiastic. You just know it in the verses itself. And that everything he did, he always had both feet in. Sometimes one in his mouth altogether, right? I mean, honestly, that's the way he was. But we see the history of the church where he becomes this contagious believer. You know, leadership is kind of a funny thing. You can describe yourself as a leader, but if no one follows you, the verdict's in. It really is altogether. Peter, by his enthusiasm and his commitment to Jesus and his many failures and successes, you might say, was a very contagious disciple altogether. Now, I mentioned contagious cross bearers. It's not without a cost here that we become contagious. Verse 23, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is a man to gain the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his glory and his Father's and the holy angels. So what does it mean to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him? I am convinced we don't fully understand that verse. Kind of get the drift of it, but I'm convinced we don't fully understand it. I think we kind of get a side glance of it, but not the full impact. Jesus explains it clear in this section. The first thing is the desire itself. You know, he says, if anyone desires to come after me. A true disciple, if you look at it, has this desire to come after God. I know that I experienced this quite a bit in the beginning when God first came and changed me, began to change me altogether. I had this intense desire. I got to know more about this. I got to know more about the Bible. I got to pray more. I got to think more about this. But a true disciple has this desire to come after him, and almost anything that pertains to God, that desire falls into that place. You know, I have this theory, and I think it's a correct theory, that all those that don't desire the Word of God or the things of God really are not his. I mean, you got to question it. If you don't have that true, full desire, you need to re-examine your life altogether. If you don't have the desire to find out about him or what he is, or either personally, or you're probably not born again, and you need to think about that. Now, I'm not talking about the occasional lapse. We all have lapses where, all right, God, you know, I don't want to talk to you this week or something like that. You know, we have these lapses. But I'm talking about a general desire to follow God. There's this interest, this desire to look at his Bible, to look at his word, to hang around with other Christians. But I'm talking about that general desire. And if that is in place, everything that pertains to God becomes very interesting to you altogether. You know, reading, praying, being around other Christians, discussing, encouraging. So one of the marks of discipleship is a desire altogether. But look at the next part of that verse. You have to deny yourself. Now that's, we're not talking about monks here in the, you know, 13th century or anything like that. We're not talking about kneeling on rocks or crawling on your hands and knees or whatever. A lot of the weird things they kind of did back then, denying themselves. But what does that mean? You know, denying yourself means to completely empty yourself of your own ambition. That's what it really means. Is I remember when I first came to Christ, he had me put off all the hobbies, my desires, my ambitions, my life. All those things were, at that point, kind of interfering with the desire to truly focus on God. Now, none of those things are bad. I'm not saying any of those things, hobbies or desires or ambitions are in your life. They're not bad, but they need to be in the correct order. It was necessary at that point in my life to empty myself about everything but him, to really kind of the laser focus, you might say. So we have this desire to come to him, and we must empty ourselves of our own ambitions. Then he says we're to pick up our cross daily. Pick up our cross daily. Now, the cross back then was a really, they knew that if you picked up your cross, where were you heading? Your execution. You were heading to your death altogether. Now, he's not talking about a physical death here. He's talking about a spiritual death. And you know, to pick up our cross daily doesn't mean we come to church on Wednesday or Sunday or Easter Sunday or Christmas or whatever. It's a really solid daily walk with him, and we're to pick up our cross daily in doing that. We're to come to him first. When you that first foot steps out of bed in the morning, you you know, you want to say, Lord, you know, what's today about? Well, it's about you, Lord, but what do you have me do? Now, what is our cross? To me, it's the things that God injects into your life through trials, circumstances, and the Word of God. Everybody has a cross, but it's our cross. It's not your, theirs or anybody else. Everybody has a different cross to bear altogether. So it's our cross. It's something that we have to deal with every day and be thankful and to put the Lord's perspective on things all the time, that he's looking over us and he's taking care of us, and the things good or bad in our life are in our lives because he has allowed it. So we must pick up our cross daily and fellowship with him and reading his word and, you know, pray and different things that come along with being a disciple. The other thing he says, we must follow him. One of the things that I noticed, that if you don't follow him, you will follow something. You ever notice that? If you don't follow Jesus, you're going to follow something. And it's often that something is not very healthy in your walk altogether. It could be direct sin. It could be just kind of getting lost in the crowd altogether. But it's often when we don't follow Jesus, we will follow something that's not good for our walk. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. We talked about that abandonment. Take up our cross and then follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Most of the people in the world today that are not focused on Jesus are trying to save their life in one form or another. They're gathering material goods, their house, their car, and those things. Don't get me wrong, those are not bad things, but that's what their focus is. The whole focus is on saving their life or keeping their life in this lifetime. Now, being a disciple of Jesus is doing all or nothing, you might say. You have to abandon everything in your life to focus on Jesus altogether. And he emphasizes this with the next verse. He says, for what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and then loses his soul? I mean, that's kind of pretty cut and dry. If you focus and you gain everything, but yet you lose your own soul. Every desire that would circumvent you from following him is destructive in our lives. And I'm saying that anything that, the little things or the big things, you know, if it circumvents you from following him, you know. And I'm not talking about the occasional, you know, lapse. I mean, we all have that. We're talking about that on the grand scale of things. But it pulls us away to lead us astray, you might say. And then he says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. So, and that's talking about a very specific time, that you're ashamed of him now in this lifetime and you don't follow him, that at the very end of time, he's going to be ashamed of you in front of the angels, in front of the Father altogether. So what is a disciple? Well, here's what we see. We see this contagious part of our life, that enthusiasm for the life of God. And then we see that it also is contrasting with being a cross bearer altogether. So verse 27, but I tell you, this is kind of an interesting story, and I wish I could get into it more, but it would make you, we would be out of here in a few hours instead of an hour. I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now he's talking to his disciples there. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, or the sayings, that he took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And he prayed, and the appearing of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Other gospels tells him it's bright light, like lightning, like the sun. And behold, two men talked with him. So they're, think about this. These guys go up on this mountain, and they, all of a sudden, Jesus' face turns bright, his garment turns bright, And his robe was white and glistening. I mean, this is a very supernatural event. And behold, two men talk with him who were Moses and Elijah. I'd like to find out, how do you know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know if maybe Jesus explained it later, whatever. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Actually, they were fainting. This is an intense experience. Daniel experienced that, and when the angel came to him, he kind of just fainted. They were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here." This is one of the foot and mouth experiences of Peter. "And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. So he's waking up from whatever and just kind of bumbled mind, you know. Whatever, he didn't know what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud came overshadowed them, and they were fearful, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one of those days any of the things that they had seen. This is truly a strange but very incredible miracle. You know, I find it interesting that he only takes three disciples with him. We see this quite a bit in the Gospels itself. He takes John, James, and Peter with him. They're selected out. I'm often reminded of that one saying someone said, that God does not have favorites, but he's got intimates, people that are intimately connected to him. And this is truly a true saying of these three guys. John, he put his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. I mean, it shows intimacy there. It shows that they were really close. Now, intimacy with God is really about spending time with Jesus, that close intimacy. And we all want that. We're never going to be favorites. But we can be intimates altogether. You know, we can be intimates. Verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, that's kind of a strange saying, but both Matthew, Mark, and Luke precede the transfiguration. This is what we call the transfiguration on this mountain with this verse. It always precedes it. You know, up to this point, the disciples have seen a lot of miracles of Jesus. They've seen the healings, the miracles of feeding the 5,000, many different miracles altogether. The wine changing, or the water to wine, back in the early days. But Jesus always remained, by observation, human. I mean, he didn't like glow all of a sudden, he's healing somebody, you know. He didn't have that halo around his head or anything like that. He was pretty normal looking. I mean, but this is an exception here. This is an exception where they see the glory of Jesus. This particular miracle has been labeled as the transfiguration, where Jesus, his face is altered, his clothes is altered. These two guys appear. They begin talking about the things of Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross. And if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll come to the conclusion that the transfiguration is a preview of the glorified state of Jesus Christ, how he's going to look when he comes back. He came in as a little cuddly baby, right? And he grew up as a normal man. You would never see any kind of difference in him other than the grace that was upon him, the miracles that he did. But he never looked any different. When he comes back, it's going to be like lightning. I mean, he came as a lamb to be slaughtered, right? The first time. He's coming as a lion in the second coming. What talks about it in the book of Revelation. And every eye is going to see him. You might say that it's a preview of Jesus, how he will look at his second return. Additionally, we see these two figures, Moses and Elijah, talking to Jesus about the future, speaking about the cross, his mission altogether. Now, this is one of the reasons we, and I believe, that Moses and Elijah are those two witnesses in the last days that we see in the book of Revelation. So Jesus' face is transfigured. His clothes become a brilliant white. Peter, James, and John experience seeing Jesus in his glorified state. And they hear the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You know, there's a whole lot to say about these verses, and we could talk about it in a separate study altogether. The miracles, Moses, Elijah, Peter's response to build the tabernacles for another time. I want to focus on what is a disciple. Every disciple, I don't care who you are, is going to experience supernatural events. Every disciple. It's different for all of us. It's more the, you know, sometimes you might have this transfiguration experience. I mean, truly a big miracle altogether. I've had a couple in my lifetime. I mean, not on this level. Maybe a little bit down, you know. But most of our experiences with the supernatural, God directs the circumstances in our life to come together in such a way that it's good never to doubt those experiences, those supernatural experiences, those weird things that come into our life. This is how God talks to us from heaven. Though those unexplainable million-to-one shots, right? The million-to-one shots, like, how that happened, I couldn't put that together in a million years, you know? Or the million-to-one odds of the circumstances that God puts into our lives. But here we see God speaking to Peter, James, and John from heaven by this incredible supernatural miracle. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You know, that's what miracles are all about. Miracles are about God speaking to us from heaven supernaturally. I mean, things that happen in our life, it's a different type of, you know, he speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us in prayer, in our hearts, in our thoughts, through other people. But he definitely speaks to us through the supernatural. And every disciple, what is a disciple? Every disciple will experience the supernatural power of God. And you know what? I would say, pray for those things. Pray. Don't you love when they happen? I mean, they're just amazing. And they don't happen regularly. I'd like them to happen a lot more. But pray for those things because you want to experience the supernatural power of God. How about what is a disciple? Well, he steps out, she steps out in faith. That's such a critical thing. Now, it happened on the next day when they come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and he departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." So this demonic possession, it's not like always, it's just a buffeting almost. "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. When Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Now, in the kingdom of God, a disciple's successes are often followed by failures. It's really true. I mean, all of us have these failures. And I'd say truly the kingdom of God, it's not a kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom, right? I mean, it's different altogether. The last is first. The first is last. The least is the greatest. It's kind of an upside-down kingdom. In the beginning of chapter 9, we see Jesus sends out the 12 to preach and heal those in need of healing. They were to preach, and you remember they came back, and they, boy, you know, just incredible miracles happened. And, you know, in verse 9, we get the impression that all went well. You're talking back in verse 9. But as a matter of fact, it didn't go perfect. They didn't heal everybody that. Verse 40 tells us the exception. "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So you remember the disciples were sent out in the beginning of the chapter two by two. And when they came upon this man, they could not heal this man's only child. It fell to the two of the disciples. Remember, they went out two by two. It fell to two of them on this failure altogether. We don't know which one. I'm not sure. We might think maybe Peter and Thomas were together or something like that. That would be a good guess, you know. But we really don't know which ones. But you know what? It's often God allows us to fail in the providence of his plan. It really is true. Think about this. Moses, when he first recognized his calling, got ahead of God, killed the man, buried him in the sand, and then fled into the desert for another 40 years. He failed. Jonah, think about Jonah, a man of great failure. He had this rebellious temper tantrums toward God, and he failed a lot. Samson was a man that constantly failed. He was always drawn away by the lust of his flesh altogether. I think one of the most important lessons we see in the Bible about believers failing is David. David is such a good example of failure. He commits adultery, he kills a man, but somehow he gets the title, he's a man after God's own heart. That encourages me, really. It encourages me. One of the exciting things about failure in the kingdom of God is that failure often is the springboard of learning to eventual success. I absolutely believe that failure is a better teacher than success. And I don't know if you guys agree with me or not. I've seen it in my own life that, you know, the 10 times I fail versus the one time I succeed or whatever, I learn a lot more in those failure times. To fail, to not do something right or to get off track is not necessarily failure in the kingdom of God, though. It's not that way. One of the cool stories of success by failure is the story of Gideon. If you guys remember Gideon, he was a man that almost truly failed, but he didn't. And why do I say almost? Because he almost never started. He almost never started. He always had to be prodded along by God in some way, each step of the way, because Gideon was afraid he would fail. He was afraid he would. He made excuses for his ability, his family's ability. He needed to set up a fleece just to keep moving, to be able to see these things. But the good thing about Gideon is that he got started. That was the great thing about Gideon. You know, it is a greater failure to never start than to start and fail. It really is a greater failure to never start. That's true failure. You know, we learn from Mark and Matthew the reason they could not cast out the demon. The disciples came to him privately in the other gospels, and Jesus tells them, you know, he tells the disciple the reason. He says, so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So the disciples lacked the experience at that point for this type of demonic warfare. There was something kind of more powerful than what their experience at that point had been to. Jesus, who was fully equipped, he's armed to the teeth, really. I mean, you know, it was no problem casting out the demon. But let me speak again. One of the saddest things in Christianity I've noticed is that people fail to step out in faith. They fail to get going in that altogether. They don't want to take a chance. They want to stay safe, you know. They want to, this kind of the steady Eddies. I just don't want to do anything because, you know, it's like burying your talent. I know that you're a hard master, but I'm going to bury it, and at least you'll get that back when you come back. But God does not work like that. God desires that we would step out in faith and trust him. But it's safer to be on the sidelines, right? That's safer altogether. It's peaceful, no hassles, no trouble, no trials. But when you play it safe, you remove yourself from faith itself. You take yourself out of the game altogether. And we're not talking about reckless faith. I think reckless faith is, it's just kind of loony, that's all. You know, people that do reckless things. We're talking about reasonable faith. Faith where you can apply things in every situation. And when we do not apply that reasonable faith in our life, we remove ourselves from the miracles of God that God wants to do in our life altogether. I see people that, Cal is a really good example. Cal steps out in faith, and Jesus loves you. That's all he says. That's his whole line. And he gets more reactions because he's stepping out in faith, doing those things altogether. It's just a point of faith in his life altogether. So we're not talking about reckless faith. We're talking about reasonable faith. We're talking about not removing ourselves from faith that we can grow. If you remove yourself from that growth that failure produces, you got to get back up right away. I mean, that's the key, is when you fail, you get back up. You don't stop altogether. That's so important. True failure is not a collapse of success. True failure is when you don't try at all or you give up. That's not good altogether. Or true failure is when you don't get into the race. So many Christians don't get into the race altogether. A true disciple steps out in faith. We operate in that system of faith altogether. Finally, a true disciple is humble, focused, and gentle. Humble, focused, and gentle. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. This is right after Jesus healed that. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And they did not understand the saying, as it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose among them to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." One of the greatest books I've ever read, and we do have it in the bookstore, if you ever want to read about servanthood or the greatest or the least, you know, being the greatest altogether, is the book by Gail Irwin called The Jesus Style. And the emphasis of this book is on the very nature of Jesus. He's truly the example to all of us, the servant of all. He's truly the greatest in the kingdom. But I do get a kick out of the disciples. They're always arguing who's the greatest. You get a bunch of guys together, you're going to have that in one way or another. It just happens. We are in an upside-down kingdom. It's not man's kingdom, okay? It's not man's ways. It's not the corporate ladder. That's completely opposite. It's the kingdom of God. God himself, think about this. We look at Jesus as being the greatest in the kingdom. God himself, the creator, Jesus, put on this body of flesh for 33 years. He was humble. He was last. He was as a child. He was least. Yet he was the greatest of all. The greatest of all, because he was the servant of all. So what is it, a disciple? He's the servant of all. He's the servant of all together. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid them." There's already denominations, you know? There's already denominations popping up in Jesus' day. "And we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it happened to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So he's going back up to Samaria. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. I'll explain that in a second. And when his disciples, John and James, saw that, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. Now, it does not surprise me that this very incident, it kind of coattails on them bragging about who's the greatest. Verse 49 gives us that clue to where the disciples were at. You got to remember one thing here. They were doing mighty works. I mean, this was a big thing. People were being healed, even by their hands, their own hands. And we're speaking about the disciples. Big crowds, large crowds, 10,000, 15,000 people in a crowd. And they're following them everywhere. They're popular. And while it begins to get to their heads, who's going to be the greatest? I mean, it makes sense to me altogether. We are the chosen people. I mean, we're not talking about Israel here. We're talking about the 12. We're the chosen ones, you know. Look at verse 49 and 50 again. Now John answered, said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade them because they don't follow us. Jesus said, don't forbid them, for if they're not against us, they're on our side. So Jesus had to correct their thinking altogether, that they were not the only ones. They were not the special. I think we need to remember that when we come across Christians that think a little different than what we think, or their particular style in ministry, it's not the only thing that God uses in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not talking about a ministry that teaches false doctrine or anything like that, but we're not the only hot shots, you know. Look, John, those are for us, they're on our side. Those that are not against us, they're on our side. Now, there's another thing that happens because of pride. And this is more about being focused, too. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go down and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first bid farewell to those that are at my house. But Jesus said, no one having put their hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Someone once made a comment on the one guy that says, let me go bury my dad. Doesn't mean he was dead then. He was just waiting however long it took for his dad to die. Then he would follow him. Excuses. That's what he's talking about here. But Jesus talks about being focused here, being focused on him. Nothing, you know, I think a lot of people have understandings that he's the first, right? When I think about God being the first and my family being second, doesn't mean I don't care about my family, okay? It means that if I put God first, I can truly care about my family. It's priorities, and that's what he's talking about here. Focused on priorities altogether here. The Samaritans, let me just get back to the Samaritans for a second. They had long ago, if you guys have been with us on Wednesday evening, you know that the Samaritans or the Northern Kingdom have drifted away from the true worship of God. God had set up a temple in Jerusalem that everyone would worship there, but the Samaritans, they pulled back. Actually, they pulled into 500-600 years before this, had pulled back into idol worship. And it kind of changed the way that they worshiped in their day. They worshiped different in their own day. So there was this division. The Samaritans hated the Orthodox Jews, and the Orthodox Jews hated the Samaritans altogether. Each one of them thought they were off the wall altogether. So when they saw Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, they were kind of miffed. They wanted Jesus to be on their side, right, altogether. And they wouldn't receive him. Jesus had already told the disciples, what, shake off the dust and move on when they don't receive you. But the disciples, they get caught up in the spirit of pride. They did not want others outside their group to get any of the credit or attention or anything like that. I mean, I think it was more a matter of pride. But we see this a little bit more in James and John. you know, called what? The sons of thunder. That's what they called them. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that, they said, Lord, why don't you just let us command fire to come down from heaven and we'll consume them. You know, pride breeds a mean spirit. Wouldn't you agree? Did you ever see somebody really prideful? They really have this mean streak in them. I look at people that are really legalistic and pride. I've seen that quite a bit. There's always something, this mean spirit that accompanies everything that they do. They're critical of people. They're just got this mean. Let's just call fire down from heaven. That's kind of what it is. Now, did you ever hear that Christians say, and it might be a little bit different, they witness to him, they reject him, they laugh at you. Hey, man, you're going to hell. You know, it's kind of the same thing altogether. Now, you might have not ever said that, but you probably have thought that in your life. Okay, buddy, you're going to hell anyways. I'm not going to even bother with you. It's kind of the same thing altogether, you know. But look what Jesus does. Look at what he says to kind of set it straight. He turned and he rebuked them. It's not the way we should be thinking as disciples. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. I mean, we're different than the world. We're different than the times of even the Old Testament altogether. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. He rebuked them for their thinking altogether to get even or to be prideful or any of that stuff. And Jesus gives us the correct perspective toward people. And this is really something to understand no matter how people treat you when you talk to them about the kingdom of God. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You know, everybody is important. It doesn't matter how mean they get it. They reject you. You know, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. But his purpose was to save them. And he talks about they went to another village. So what are disciples? Well, they're humble in their nature, servanthood, right? They're focused. Nothing's going to deter them from following. It doesn't matter about, you know, your families, your everything. God is above everything altogether, and everything else falls under that. And then they are gentle. They have this gentle spirit. They have the spirit of asking people to come into the kingdom and not blowing them off, not just giving up on them either altogether. So they're humble, and they're focused, and they're gentle altogether. So we've been talking about that. What is a disciple? Those contagious cross-bearers. Or I like the contagious part a lot. The cross-bearer's a little bit harder. Wouldn't you agree? What is a disciple? They experience the supernatural. It's something that we need to expect in our own life, and we need to be able to pray about it in our own life. What is a disciple? Well, it's one that steps out in faith. He steps out in faith and he doesn't give up. When he falls and he fails, he gets back up off the ground. And finally, what is a disciple? Humble, focused, and gentle altogether. You know, I don't know about you, real simple on the closing of this. I want to be that contagious person. I want to have fun in the kingdom of God. It's difficult sometimes with the things that, you know, come into your life, the trials. But I want to be excited about the kingdom of God. I want to look forward to his return. And I believe in the latter days altogether. And I want to have joy in my life in the process of that, of being a disciple of Jesus. You got to have joy in your life altogether. That's kind of the strength, right? It's the power, that joy, that excitement, that contagious person that God wants us to be altogether. I mentioned, I think last week, that you could probably easily just walk out of the service when I pointed to the fact that you want to be, what is the disciple? To look at Jesus as our example. That's the main thing. Everything you see, there's so many more things I could speak about in the scriptures itself, but everything I see about being a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus altogether. One last thing, though. You got to take all these things, the 10 that we gave you, the 4 I gave you today, and you got to apply faith to it. You have to apply faith to it. That's important. It's like you get everything, right? You apply faith to it altogether. That's what's really important. And that's what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. That's what it is. So.